Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
The reading today is Psalm 91, verses 1 to 6, and then verse 14 to 16 to the end. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue Him. I will protect Him, for He acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation.
Thanks, Phil. Derek? Kids, this is the time when I'm speaking alone. And so now you're on big word watch, I think. And you can open your packs if you haven't already. We're back in our series that we call Kingdom Tide, not our term, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. But before we turn to the Kingdom Tide and Psalm 91, I did have a question to ask, or a favor to ask, about our last sermon series. From time to time, we have asked for a little bit of feedback on a sermon series, and I'd like to ask for some feedback on the Genesis series that we just concluded. When we began the series, Genesis 1 to 12, I anticipated that there would be a level of enjoyment and engagement in our congregation. And I was surprised, pleasantly, by the amount of engagement that there was. I was quite overwhelmed by the way people seemed to be engaging with this. And as a senior staff, we thought it might be useful just to pause and just try to capture what was impactful, what was significant, more importantly, what God might have been doing in the midst of all of that and how we might respond in the future. So we have a very brief, it's a 7-question survey. If you've listened to a handful of the sermons or all of them, and if you found them particularly impactful or not, we'd love to invite you to give us a little bit of feedback. The link is also in the e-news. It's also on Linktree. This is the last time I'm going to mention it, but if you want to snap that QR code and complete that later on, we'd appreciate just a little bit of feedback about what God might have been doing in the midst of that and what we might do as a community of faith moving forward. We don't want to miss what God might be doing in our midst in that sense. So if you can do that, that would be great. I'd really appreciate that. And as I said, that's the last time I'll mention it. We're back in Kingdom Tide, which is the title given to this period in the church's calendar, not Gymea Baptist Church's calendar, but the global church. As a local community of faith, we tend to only dip our toe into the church calendar, i.e. we celebrate Christmas, which is the birth of Jesus, and we celebrate Easter, which is the remembrance of his death and his resurrection. Occasionally, we've mentioned the season of Advent, which is that period before Christmas. Occasionally, we've mentioned Lent, the period before Easter. I think once or twice we've told you that Pentecost Sunday has happened, those sorts of things. But the church calendar is something that the global church has observed for, well, thousands of years. And it's a reminder, and particularly, you know, for those of you with families or, you know, with young kids, or for those of you who are kids in school, I mean, we so often run our lives on terms or seasons or end of financial years or financial quarters, and the church calendar is a reminder that as followers of Jesus, our lives revolve not around school terms and seasons and end of financial years. They actually revolve around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Kingdom Tide, or sometimes called Ordinary Time, is the period in the church calendar where the church has traditionally focused on The growth as followers of Jesus, focused on what it means for us to be followers of Jesus and to grow in our maturity in our faith and our mission and our service. As part of this series, which we did again in the school holidays in the middle of the year, we're going to be taking our texts from the lectionary, which is a group of readings, a three-year cycle with two readings from the Old Testament and two readings from the New Testament that are set aside for each Sunday. And the psalm for today's lectionary reading, it was Psalm 91. And so I thought, you know, let's stick in the Old Testament and have a look at this psalm. And the psalm, as you heard, is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Now, let me reread the very opening verses of it to kind of give you the theme that we're engaged with here. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you. And there's a long list of things that He will save you from. Here's the theme. Trust God and everything will be fine. Now, there's three reactions I could kind of imagine, probably more, but here's my three. Some of you know that to be true. You put your trust in the Lord, and He saved you. He's protected you. He's watched over you. He's covered you. He's shielded you. And your response to this psalm is amen. Amen. Some of us read that and kind of went or heard it read and thought, that sounds like something the Bible would say, right? Kind of neutral, right? You know, that sounds pretty biblical. You know, trust God and He'll protect you. That sounds about right. Sure, fine, no problems. And there are others of us who either in the past or right now, well, think that this is just a really naive and simplistic reading. Because while I have placed my trust in the Lord, I do not feel saved. I do not feel covered. I do not feel like I am in a place of refuge. I do not feel like these promises are coming to pass. All of those responses, I think, are apt. And can I say, all of those responses, I believe, are actually in the mind of the psalmist. In particular, that third response. The response that says, yeah, fine. Trust in the Lord and it's all going to be fine. Let me tell you about how it's not fine. The psalmist has that response primarily in mind. And here's why I think that's the case. If you have your Bibles, and particularly if you have the full version, or you can kind of flick back or forward a screen or two, if you flick back, you'll see that Psalm 91 is actually the second psalm in Book 4 of the Psalms. So the Book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, is broken into five smaller books. And many scholars believe that there is a reason why it's five, because there are five books of the law. There's a sense that the five books of the law provide a foundation for living, and that these psalms provide a bit of an overlay on that, that they're meant to be kind of a supplement to your foundation for living, that they reflect a life lived on that foundation. But there's also some evidence that the five books of the Psalms also reflects, shall I say, a little bit what I just talked about with the church year. You know, year on year on year, we remember the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. We go through ordinary time and we think about His teachings, and we do it again and again. Books 1-5 of the Book of Psalms seem to pick up some key themes from a recurring pattern in the life of Israel. Books 1 and 2 focus, it seems, on the promises of God to the kings of Israel, particularly David and Solomon. The majority of the Psalms that are attributed to David are found in those two books. The promise of God there is kind of is front and center, all that God had for His people. Book 3 is a book that focuses, it seems, on the themes associated with the failure of those promises. The promises that seem to come to an end when the people went into exile. Not that those psalms are all about that period of time, but they seem to reflect those sorts of thoughts, those sorts of themes. Book 4 is primarily a book of praise. Started in Psalm 93, it's the shortest of the books, but Psalm 93 to Psalm 106, the themes are twofold. God is king, and we should praise Him. Psalm 90 and 91 open this book that will turn to praise. But I want to draw your attention to the ways in which book 3 ended and how book 4 starts before we turn very briefly to Psalm 91. I think this is important because of the simplistic worldview that the psalmist gives us. Psalm 91 is quite simple, isn't it? Trust the Lord and it'll all be fine. That's pretty simplistic, isn't it? Not a lot of gray. Why it's important just to back up is because the psalmist, shall I say, understands that it's simplistic. Psalm 90 is the only psalm that is ascribed to Moses. It has lots of parallels with Exodus chapter 32, which is after Moses has gone up the mountain to receive the plans for the building of the tabernacle. And while he is gone, the people have built a golden calf and have begun to worship it. And in Exodus 32, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He comes before the Lord and asks the Lord to relent. Psalm 90 follows those same kinds of themes. The whole psalm, if you take the time to read it, is essentially the author, Moses or otherwise, basically saying, Lord, we are in all sorts of trouble here. We are under your discipline, we are under your judgment, we are under your wrath, and we don't stand a chance. Will you please relent? That's the psalm just before Psalm 91. Psalms 88 and 89 conclude book 3 of the Psalter, the book of Psalms. And both of those psalms are lament psalms, a type of psalm that is identified by a handful of common characteristics. There's an appeal to God. Then there's a lament about what's gone wrong. There's an ask that God would do something about that. And then nearly always they end again with a statement of trust. So the type of psalm, a lament psalm, basically says, Lord, this is awful. Please do something. I trust you'll do something. That's the basic structure. And the opening line of coming to God with a problem and the concluding line of saying, I trust that you'll do something, those are statements of faith, aren't they? Psalms 88 and 89 are laments, but they cry out to the Lord, they outline what's wrong, they cry to God to do something, and they end. There's no word of hope. There's no trust of what the future will hold. There's just a big question mark. And if you read those two psalms, the psalmist is dealing with some big problems. In Psalm 89, he basically says, Lord, you've made these amazing promises about what you're going to do through David and through his house. Amazing promises. They're just, we can build an entire life on them. And then, the turn in the psalm, you have broken your promises. You've broken your promises. That's the claim of Psalm 89. And it gets to the end of it, having basically laid it out before the Lord, saying, this is on you. And the book ends. And we're left going, are we trusting God? Psalm 90, Lord, relent, we're in all sorts of trouble. And then Psalm 91 just shows up going, trust God, it'll be fine. And I don't think that was accidental. Don't believe that was accidental at all. Because ultimately, this question of what do we do when God seemingly doesn't come through lies at the very heart of what it means to mature as a follower of Jesus. This is it. So this psalm opens with a declaration that those who trust in the Lord will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And then it moves into this one long encouragement. The psalmist is encouraging us, the readers, to put our trust in the Lord. And his focus is on what happens when we do. And I did not reread through all 150 Psalms, but I can't think of a Psalm off the top of my head that piles on more promises of what God will do than Psalm 91. It's just this overwhelming focus on what God will do. Have a listen again. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare, the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the plague that destroys at midnight. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right. It will not come near you. You'll only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say the Lord is my refuge, a part that wasn't read for us, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread on the lion and the cobra. You'll trample the great lion and the serpent. Wow. Just trust the Lord. You will no longer stub your toe. Literally or metaphorically. Life will be that good. Angels will just lift you over them. No longer will the Lego brick at night cause you pain. The corner of the coffee table or the unsuspecting whatever that you stepped on, right? Your life is gonna be fine. God will command his angels to just be watching every step. Beautiful, isn't it? And some of us say amen, and some of us say, that sounds so Christian. And some of us go, prove it. Well, the psalm only gets more complicated because the last part is God speaking. Psalm 88 and 89, and to some degree Psalm 90, have all called upon God to speak. Part of the problem that they face is that God has been silent. You haven't spoken. You haven't told us what's going on. We don't know. We have no hope. Where are you? And the first time God speaks, this is what he says. Because he loves me, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He'll call on me. I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him. With long life, I'll satisfy him and show him my salvation. And again, some of us say amen, some of us say, man, that sounds so like the Bible, and some of us say, prove it. He reaffirms the testimony that the psalmist has given. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Do you feel the wrestle in it? Even if you don't appreciate Psalm 88, 89, and 90, I'm sure all of us have experienced the gap in our faith. I don't know any Christian who hasn't, young or old. I don't know any Christian who's had all of their prayers answered, who as soon as they placed their faith in Jesus, their whole life just became this one long upward trajectory where nothing ever went wrong. I don't know anybody like that. We all face this dilemma, don't we? We read this and we go, what do I do with that? And there are a number of options. We can just kind of pretend that nothing bad's happened to us, right? Blah, 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 blah. We can walk away from God because it seems like he's not honest and truthful, and so why am I bothering? We can compartmentalize things that we happen, or we can talk a little bit about how, you know, it'll all be fine when we get to heaven. And it will be. It will be. But this is a psalm for now. This is a psalm for today. It's not a psalm about heaven. You know how I can tell? Because in heaven there will be no pestilence or arrows or fearful nights, right? We're not going to get protected from those things in heaven because they're not going to exist. This is a now psalm. Well, I think that there are two really important things for us to focus on as we try to unpick the knot that this psalm produces. The first is the invitation within it. I want to draw your attention again to verse 1 and 2, and then to verse 9. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Verse 9. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling. Notice in both instances that the invitation and the call is not an invitation or a call to receive all of the wonderful promises. It's actually a call to trust the Lord. That's all. That opening verse, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Full stop. There are no promises there. If you will say, the Lord is my refuge, and you will make the Most High your dwelling, there's no promise there. I mean, there's an if that leads into the promises, but it's basically calling us to trust God. To trust God. The psalmist says in verse 2, I will say, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. He doesn't say, I will say of the Lord, you are my refuge, the God who makes my life better. Or the God who saves me every time I'm in trouble. Or the God who delivers me every single time. No, I take refuge in the Lord whom I trust. That's the invitation here. If we make this an invitation into the good life, I think, first of all, we misread this psalm, but we also set ourselves up for failure. We set ourselves up for difficulties and problems when this, shall we say, wisdom motif, right? A statement that is generally true, God will save and rescue, right? God will be with us. He will be with us in problems and deliver us. Not necessarily in the way that we expect and not always in the way, in the time that we hope. Instead, this asks us to trust God first and foremost. I was thinking of wedding vows. Wedding vows make some fairly extraordinary promises, don't they? And they're important, and they're good to be reminded of, and they're good to kind of, you know, keep in mind. But they're not the most important part of the relationship, are they? If I keep a list of the things that Nicole promised me 31 years ago, if I keep that list ever before me, and grade her on each day. Tell me about my marriage. The general consensus was it wasn't good. What's more important than the list of those promises? It's the relationship, isn't it? It's the relationship between the man and the woman when they come to be married and to become one that leads to those promises being made, but it's the relationship that matters. When we substitute the outcomes for the relationship, or when we say that unless those outcomes come to pass, there can be no relationship, we undermine the possibility of faithfulness before the Lord. This is a psalm that asks us, are you willing to trust the Lord? In this particular context, it asks us, are we willing to trust the Lord when His promises seem to have failed? And there is no word of hope. And I can't even bring myself to say that there will be hope. The psalm asks us in this context, will you trust the Lord when He is silent and when He is hidden from you and when you cannot see Him? And when you wonder what's gone wrong, will you trust Him then? And the psalmist says, you should. And countless voices say, yes, amen, because I have seen this happen for me. Don't know if you heard the allusion He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And if that sounded vaguely familiar, it may be because you remember it from the stories of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has been baptized and is led into the wilderness where he is tempted in a very personal way by Satan, who challenges on three different things. And in Luke's account, the last challenge that he presents to Jesus is this. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," Satan said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Do you hear the temptation? The temptation is to actually put the promises as the guarantor of the relationship rather than the relationship itself. Prove it. Make God prove it. Leap off this building. I mean, you're the Son of God. Of all the people, he will surely make sure that his angels catch you. And what's Jesus' response? "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What's the test here? Well, the test is to make God do something, to prove that all of his promises, which sometimes themselves pass through the valley of the shadow of death, to prove that they're going to come to pass. Which, of course, removes the need for trust, doesn't it? If I know the outcome of something, I'm not trusting anything. And Jesus is a really, how's this for an understatement? Jesus is a really good example for us. Because ultimately, he placed his trust in God, did not put the Lord his God to the test, make him prove himself. Which for Jesus was particularly important because God had called him to suffer as his will. The one who, according to Psalm 91, dwelt in the shelter of the Most High, rested in the shadow of the Almighty, who had put his trust in the Lord and made him his refuge, was going to suffer and die. I would have jumped from that building because if I knew that I was going to have to suffer, it would be nice to know that God was going to catch me at the end of that suffering. It would be nice to jump and be caught and know that he was going to catch me at the end. Wouldn't that be nice? One big miraculous moment that I could get through suffering that way. I could get through the rest if only God would show up for me once, right? If he would just do something miraculous once, then I could put my trust in him for everything else, we say. And Jesus says, "No, I trust him. I'm not going to test him and make him prove that he can catch me. And I'm going to trust him that my path is a path of suffering. And I'm going to go through death trusting in the Lord my God." That's the invitation. Psalm 91 is in many ways very much like, I think, the parables of Jesus. Really simple on the surface, but inviting us into a much deeper experience of God's relationship with us. A much deeper experience that goes beyond the cliche of trusting God is a good thing, which it is. To get to the fundamental question, the fundamental question of following God. Is God worth trusting? Is God worth our love and affection and our loyalty, even when we suffer? The big question of faith is not, is this reliable? Did the resurrection actually happen? How do we get to the Bible? It's not about understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. The fundamental question of faith is God worth following? Is he worth loving? Is he worth trusting? Even when my life is falling apart. Even when I'm in a Psalm 89 moment and I can't see him and I can't even end with a declaration of trust. The psalmist says, yeah. Jesus says, yeah. And countless Christians would add their statement of, yeah, to Psalm 91 and the accounts that we have within these pages. I don't know how to do that. But one of the ways that we can is by remembering the ways in which, well, in which the one that we follow has done it. We're going to take some time to celebrate communion, which is a remembrance of Jesus' trust on the night he was betrayed, on the night before he suffered and died, that his trust was in the Lord his God. And he calls us to join him in that same way. So if you are someone who heard Psalm 91 and said, I know that truth, amen, then please eat and drink in gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has done for you. If you think to yourself, you know, that was just a really Christian idea and sounds almost too good to be true, right? Well, in the words of a song, It may be too good to be understood, but it's not too good to be true. And if you find yourself questioning these things, can I encourage you to take and eat because Jesus took and ate. This was his way of enacting his trust in God and provides a model for us to do the same. So in a moment, I'm going to pray, and then the stewards will distribute the elements, the bread first and the cup. The bread is gluten-free. That's important for you. When you receive the bread, when you're ready, take and eat. And when you receive the cup, we just ask that you would hold on to it, and we'll drink together after all of us have received, as is our custom here. If you're visiting with us and you're following Jesus, we encourage you to participate with us. If you have your kids with you, we leave the decision of their readiness to you, their parents or grandparents. If you believe that they understand what it is that they're engaged in and would like them to participate, then please feel free to allow them to do so. But let's take an opportunity now to bring before God all that we experience and all that we hope for and to place our trust a little bit more fully in him. Would you please join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, I do thank you for your example. The example that you gave in your temptation of not making the Lord prove himself, but just having a posture of trust, which I can only imagine must have been a difficult thing to do, knowing that the life that he had laid out for you was one of suffering and hardship and ultimately death. And while there are promises of resurrection and promises of restoration, we know that we walk those same steps and pray that your example to us might be an encouragement and that we too might, to the best of our ability, place our trust ever more fully in God. I pray for those here today who, well, have experienced your goodness, who have seen your hands of rescue, of salvation, and pray that as we celebrate together, there might be a real sense of gratitude. And pray for those who are going through a really tough time right now, wondering where you are and where those promises are. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen and bolster the trust that they have, and that together we might take and eat and take and drink in the knowledge that this, in these simple elements, is a reminder of your commitment to those promises, your commitment to us in Christ Jesus. And for all of us, that we might more readily trust you just a little bit more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.